How many of you are in need this morning? Amen. It's good to know that God is able to meet all of our needs. We are in the book of Nehemiah this morning, Nehemiah chapter 4. And the genesis of this message really comes from just being the pastor and shepherding some of my people who are going through some trials and difficulties. And so out of that, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I'd really like to be able to encourage some folks and give them some help in going through these trials and tribulations. And so as I worked through that, I felt like this was a message that will be encouraging to you, as well as challenging to you. It is true that God does comfort the afflicted, but sometimes God needs to afflict the comforted. The comfortable. So this morning's message is actually entitled, Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father and God, in the name of Jesus, we come to you and ask that you would speak to us and speak through us this morning. May the Spirit of God take what is shared this morning and bring about comfort to the hearts of those who are enduring trials and struggles this morning. But also, Father, may you remind us that no matter what we are undergoing, in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And so, Lord, help us to get our eyes focused once again on the sufficiency and greatness of our God, not on the enormity of our difficulties. For Father, there and only there will we find rest for our souls. Now, Father, we ask this morning the Spirit of God would bring to himself those who do not know Jesus, that he might come to know, and they might come to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we might be your people in this world in such a way that you will receive glory. We love you and we thank you this morning in Jesus' name. And together God's people say, Amen. John Maxwell shares this story under the title, Some Days Are Just Difficult Days, or So You Think You Have a Problem. A man was working on his motorcycle on his patio, and his wife was in the house in the kitchen. And the man apparently was working on the throttle, and while he was still holding the handlebars, the motorcycle dragged him through the glass patio door, and the motorcycle dumped him on the floor inside of his house. The wife, hearing the crash, ran into the dining room and found her husband lying on the floor, cut and bleeding, and the motorcycle lying next to him and the patio door shattered. The wife quickly ran to the telephone and summoned the ambulance. And because they lived on a fairly large hill, the wife went down several flights of long steps to the street to direct the paramedics to her husband. After the ambulance arrived and transported the husband to the hospital, the wife uprighted his motorcycle and pushed it outside. And seeing that there was glass everywhere and gasoline was spilled on the floor, the wife quickly swept up the glass and took some paper towels and blotted up the gasoline and threw the towels in the toilet for the gas to evaporate while she was at the emergency room with her husband. The husband was treated at the hospital and was released to come home. After arriving home, he went inside and there he saw the shattered patio door and the damage done to his motorcycle on the outside. He quickly became despondent over the mess and what he had done, and so he went to the bathroom and sat on the toilet, and there he smoked a cigarette. After finishing the cigarette, he simply flipped it between his legs into the toilet while still seated. His wife, who was in the kitchen again, heard a loud explosion, and her husband was screaming at the top of his lungs. She quickly ran into the bathroom and found her husband lying on the floor. His trousers had been blown away, and he was now suffering from burns on his buttocks, the backs of his legs, and his groin area. And the wife quickly ran to the phone and called for the paramedics. And you got it, the same paramedics from the previous ambulance came back to the house, and the wife met them at the street and led them up again to her husband. The paramedics loaded the husband on the stretcher and began carrying him down to the street. And while they were going down the stairs to the street, as he was accompanied by his wife, one of the paramedics asked the wife how the husband had burned himself like that. She told them what had happened, and the paramedics started laughing so hard that they tipped over the stretcher, dumped the burned and bleeding, embarrassed husband out on the ground. He then fell down the remaining stairs and broke his ankle from the fall. So you think you're having a bad day. Well, I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. The bad news is that you're probably just finishing with a problem, or you're dealing with a problem, or you're getting ready to deal with a problem. For Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, troubles, trials, difficulties. But the good news is this, is that God is able to help us overcome our problems. For Jesus in that same verse said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And by the way, he still does. And I want you to know this morning that there's a right way and a wrong way to perceive problems and difficulties. The right way is to see problems as temporary. Now, I want you to understand there are some things that are constant. If you've had a child born with a birth defect that cannot be fixed, that is not a problem, that is a constant. We're talking about problems here, things that can be addressed. And all problems are ultimately temporary. But the wrong way to look at problems is that they are permanent, that they're always going to be there. That problem is never going to go away. The right way to look at a problem is that they are a part of life that come into your life for seasons, but they are not all that your life is. Some folks look at problems as if that's all that life is, that it's just one problem after another, and that there's no joy, no celebration of life. That idea needs to be rejected. A right way to look at it is this, is that problems come into my life, and if I respond to them in the Lord correctly, they can make me better. The wrong way to respond to problems is that you allow them to make you bitter. Have you ever met people that just are bitter about life? They're just bitter. And here's why they're bitter. They think that they are the only ones who should be exempt from problems. And when they're not, they get bitter about that. I would like to know who lied and told them that they were exempt. The wrong way to look at problems, or the right way to look at a problem, is that that problem can change me and make me more like Christ. The wrong way to look at a problem is that that problem controls me, that that problem is what defines me. The right way to look at a problem is that as I work through it with God, my confidence in God is strengthened, because I know God is faithful, and I learned that. The wrong way to look at a problem is this, is that it stops my confidence in God, that my problem gets bigger than my God. And before long, what I'm doing is I am looking away from God and looking to self. And the other problem with that is that makes the problem worse, not better. So there's a right way and a wrong way to look at problems. So the question I'm asking you this morning is, how are you looking at your problems? If you're looking at them the right way, I want to help you be encouraged. If you're looking at them the wrong way, I want to help you to correctly begin to look at the problems you're facing. The first thing I find in this text is a great reminder to us about faith. And that is simply this: do not be ruled by your emotions. Do not be ruled by your emotions. Notice what it says in verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Now, you know the context of Nehemiah. He is building a wall. And this wall is a defensive wall to protect Jerusalem. Now, those who've been preying on the citizens of Jerusalem do not want a wall there, because that will stop them from being able to continue to do to people what they were doing. So when they saw them building the wall, what were they going to do? They weren't just going to let it happen. So they began to threaten the workers. And so because of that threat, they began to be afraid. And you know what happened? As they became more afraid, the building of the wall slowed down, thus making it more likely that what they were afraid of would happen. The late pastor, Dr. Adrian Rogers, of the great Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, had a great definition of fear. And it was this: false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. That there's no evidence they're going to be attacked. They've just heard it. It's got rumored around, and now they're afraid, and it's slowing down their work. You see, you're either ruled by God or you are ruled by your emotions. Billy Graham once said, "Hot heads and cold hearts never solved any problem." Remember, what you feed gets stronger. What you starve gets weaker. Feed your faith and starve your fears, and you'll begin to rule over your emotions rather than be ruled by them in your life. But if you feed your fears, it will starve your faith, and that fear will grow and grow until you are ruled by your emotions, not by your faith. First thing Nehemiah did was say, you know, let's get control of our fear, our emotions. Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid of them. The second thing I want you to know is this. Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. I did not say remember who you are. I said remember whose you are. That makes all the difference in the world when you're encountering problems. Look at what 14b says. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Is the fear there? Yes. Is the threat real? Yes. But remember whose you are. Remember the Lord. Remember, you are His people. You're doing His work. Remember, He is great and awesome and greater than any problem you may encounter in life. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God of our Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. The word tribulations is the word for great pressure, stress being brought upon our lives. And Paul says that God is the God of mercy and comfort, that when we're being stressed, God comes into the process and comforts us with all comfort, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with that same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. One of the reasons why God allows tribulations and difficulties is to make us soft toward the difficulties and hurts of others, so that we can empathize with them and enter into that and encourage them and strengthen them. One of the things that I want you, we'll see in a minute, I want you to understand is that when we have come out the other side, we become a testimony that God is faithful. And that encourages God's people, who then are also enduring those same things. In Texas, we have a saying: it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog. However, the smart money is on the Doberman when he's fighting a Chihuahua. Compared to God, no matter what the problem is, He's the Doberman and the problem's the Chihuahua. And the smart money is always on God. Because compared to God, no problem is too big, no obstacle is insurmountable, no trial is final, and no situation is ever hopeless if God is in it. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 31 through 37. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him also freely give all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, stress, problems, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember whose you are. Number three, it's found in verse 14. Two words, and fight. Never give up. Never give up. You know, someone asked me one time, said, what's worse than fighting a war that you don't win? Losing a war you never fight. That's what's worse. And apologies to Mr. Churchill, never, never, never give up. Never. Nehemiah says, look, yes, we've got issues, but if we don't do what God wants us to do, then we've already lost before we ever enter into the engagement. Three words which should never be in the vocabulary of the Christian when it comes to the things of God are these: I give up. I give up. How do you keep from getting a surrender mindset? How do you keep from giving up to problems when they seem so big and you seem so small? Three things that will help you. Number one, ask God to renew your burden for the task. Ask God to renew your burden for the task. That's what Nehemiah did. Every time he came up against an obstacle that looked like it was too big for him to surmount, what did he do? He would get alone with God. He would ask God to renew that burden in him. He would get out and walk around the city, and once again, he would be reburdened by the plight of his people. Ask God to renew your burden. See, I see a lot of folks give up just simply because they've stopped caring rather than asking God to keep them caring about what it is that God's called them to do. The second thing is this: to spend more time in prayer and less time on the problem. That seems kind of backwards, doesn't it? The way our thinking is, let's figure out as many solutions as we can, then we'll take them to God and we'll pray about it. Nehemiah does the exact opposite. Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 1, he begins to talk to God about the task and focuses in on God and the bigness of his God and what God is going to do before he ever started addressing the problem. See, he spent time with God before he went to the king. He went to the King of Kings before he went to the king for permission to go to Jerusalem. And I want to tell you, folks, we need to get back to that mindset. The only way problems get put in perspective is when God gets preeminence. And the only place God gets preeminence is in prayer, is when you spend time talking to God. You know, we've got a lot of things we have to do around here. And I know I'm going to get an amen from some corners in the room. But prayer needs to be not ancillary to what we do, but primary to what we do. Whatever the issue is, whatever the problem is, the solution begins on our face before God before it ever begins to be solved in the world. Whatever the problem is, and you spend time in prayer before you spend time on the problem. See, that's the exact opposite of the way we think. It's the exact opposite. I know you're more spiritual than your pastor. But that's kind of the way my mindset works. You know, I want to try to figure out all the plans I can figure out, you know, and then if I can't figure it out, then I'll talk to God about it. We can't continue to do that. Number three, focus on what can be done and not on what cannot be done. Focus on what you can do, not on what you can't do. What do we spend time talking about all the time? What we can't do. So what if we could just do this, but we can't do that. And we're so We're so negative sometimes in our thinking about problems that we convince ourselves we can do nothing about it before we ever try. Focus on what you can do. What can you do? Not what you cannot do. Nehemiah couldn't control what everybody else did, but he could control what they did. And that's what he focused his time on. Number four, bring others around you to encourage you. Bring others around you to encourage you. Look at what verse 14 says again. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What was Nehemiah saying to him? He's saying, you're not in this alone. You're doing this. And remember who it is you're doing it with. And remember who it is you're doing it for the glory of God, but also for the protection of your sons, your daughters, your wives, your friends. Bring people around you. Remind yourself, I'm not alone in this. There are others. There are members of the family of God who would love to come along beside you and to strengthen you and to lift you up before the living God. Listen, one of my favorite stories is in that story where Joshua is fighting down in the battlefield and Moses is interceding for Joshua. And when Moses' hands were raised, what happened? Joshua prevailed. But if Moses' hands dropped, what happened? The Amalekites prevailed. So what happens? As Moses gets tired of interceding, keeping his hands up and holding the rod up, what happens? Aaron and Hur come alongside him, put the rock under, says, Moses, sit down. And then they stood on either side and held up his arms while he interceded. Moses wasn't alone. Moses wasn't a lone ranger. Paul wasn't a lone ranger. When Paul went on the mission trips that he went on to face the Gentile world, he took along with him friends. Paul, Silas, Paul, Timothy, Paul, Titus, Paul, Epaphroditus. You see that Paul is bringing alongside of him men who have the same heart and will encourage him. And beloved, this ought to open your heart to this truth. Jesus, when he started his public ministry, took 12 guys with him, and of those 12, he had three close compatriots, Peter, James, and John, that he would spend time with. You're not an island unto yourself. When we are isolated, we are vulnerable. When we are with others who will encourage us, we are strengthened. No man is an island unto himself, and we all need others to encourage us. When God created the world in 6 days, over and over again, you saw this phrase. It says, and God did it, and lo, it was what? Good. The only thing in creation God said was not good was, it is not good that man is alone. When you are going through struggles, when you're going through tribulations, when you're going through difficulties, it is not good that you try to keep a stiff upper lip and do it on your own. You become a target, not a triumphant follower of Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that happens with people who are suffering through difficulties. I was reading an article this past week by John Grohl, who's a doctor of psychology, and he's writing for Psychology Magazine, talking about the common signs of someone who may be suicidal. And in the article, he says, suicide is one of the most serious symptoms of someone who's suffering from severe depression. Suicide is a symptom of someone who's suffering from severe depression. It's someone who's so isolated, so wrapped up in their own problems and their own lives, that the only solution they can come up with is to take their own life. And look at some of the symptoms that he talks about when it comes to being severely depressed. A person who is severely depressed will have feelings of being blue or down in the dumps that are always with them, no matter what's going on around them. Their sleeping patterns change. That is, they sleep too much or too little, or they have difficulty sleeping the night through, night after night. Their weight will go up or down. Their appetite will increase or decrease. They will speak or move with unusual speed or unusual slowness. They will have a loss of interest in things they usually used to take pleasure in, such as hobbies, outdoor activities, hanging around with friends. Or this one. This one's the one I want to get to. They withdraw from family and friends first. They isolate themselves. Do you know what a gazelle on the Serengeti is called when he's isolated? Lunch. You don't want to be the enemy's spiritual lunch today. Number five, recognize your enemy's hoofprint. Recognize your enemy's hoofprint. That should be apostrophe S. Notice in verse 15, it says, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own work." Notice, once they recognized the enemy for what they were, and they recognized God for who he was, what did they do? They got back to work. They went back to the wall to build the wall. I want to give you three hoof prints in the book of Nehemiah that you'll see the enemy use over and over again, and hopefully you'll recognize them when you're going through problems. The first one is distraction. Distraction. Distract you from the task at hand. Distract you from God. Distract you from friends. Distract you from doing what God's called you to do through problems or circumstances. You get distracted. You stop focusing where you need to focus. And that's what happened in the first part of this passage, where it says that they heard about their enemies coming to attack them, and they got what? They got distracted, and they stopped building. The second hoof print that's easily seen is distortion. Is distortion. They distort, the enemy distorts the problem you're facing. Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, everybody," you ever heard that? Well, I hear it all the time in the church. People got a particular issue with the pastor. Say, "Well, everybody's talking." And I'll say, "Well, who is it?" "Well, everybody." "Well, who's everybody?" "I'm not talking about it. Susan's not talking about it. We're still bodies." "Who is it?" "Well, you know everybody." "No, I don't know everybody. What I know is you want me to think it's everybody, so I'll buy into the distortion you're sharing with me, and I'll start doing what I shouldn't be doing and lose focus on what I should be doing." See, that's distortion. That's the enemy's hoofprint. Look at the third one. The third one is division. Is division. What's the old phrase? Divide and conquer. Okay, so what does the enemy do? He starts trying to divide Nehemiah from his people. He starts trying to divide the people from each other. Look out for your own interests. Don't worry about anybody else's. One of the things that I learned in seminary about trying to help people who are dealing with depression is if you can help them help others so that they're not constantly focused on their own issues, that they get a sense of accomplishment because they're helping someone else. It helps with their depression. And so the enemy wants to divide us and keep us from being what we ought to be for God. So recognize those when you're dealing with problems and tribulations and difficulties in your life, and know that if they're not pushing you closer to God and walking with God through the midst of the tribulation, notice if that's not the case, then understand that it's the enemy trying to move you away from God and away from the solution. Number six, y'all with me? Okay. The two of you that said yes, okay, we're good. Verse 16 and 17 and 18, really, is a beautiful passage where he revisits, Nehemiah's got a problem, so he revisits his plans to defeat the problem. Notice what he says in verse 16. "So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all of the house of Judah." And look at verse 17. It says that those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. He changed his strategy. See, sometimes we need to understand that. That I don't know what the definition of sanity is, Sanity, we don't know what the definition is, but we do know the definition of insanity. It's doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Albert Einstein said it this way: the significant problems we face cannot be solved at the same level of thinking we were at when we created them in the first place. In other words, you can't solve the problem that you created by thinking about it in the same way that you were thinking when you created it in the first place. I see this happen a lot of times in God's people's lives, where they get isolated, they fail, they sin against God, and they're caught in that web of sin. And instead of just dealing with it, what do? They try to cover it up. So they tell a prevarication. That's lies for you in Ohio. They lie about that. And before long, they've got to tell another lie to cover up that lie, because that lie is coming undone. And it just keeps growing. And before long, they're far worse than they would have been had they dealt with the issue to begin with. Because in their thinking, if I can just cover it up long enough, it'll go away. I just want you to know something, that that's just never the case. The spiritual battlefield is fluid. And what worked today may not work tomorrow. And what worked tomorrow, what worked yesterday may not work today, and what worked today may not work tomorrow. We'll have to constantly be spending time with God for fresh ideas and insights into what He wants us to do and new ways to overcome the problems that we face as they change. I want to tell you, we at the Plemons household are enduring the time of Jacob's trouble. We are tearing out our kitchen. And let me just tell you what happened. We were working with a contractor, and I asked him what I could do to tear things out, and he gave me a list, and then the contractor stopped calling. Can't get a hold of him. Now I've got a kitchen completely disassembled and no contractor. So by the grace of God, we get another contractor we're working with now, and everything's going okay. The kitchen's still in a great shape of disrepair. And then my wife calls me last night at 10:15 and says, "Can you come pick me up on Highway 4? My car just died, and it won't start." Now, I'm already handling one problem. I don't need another one, do you? Now, there's two ways to think about this. I could have said, "Honey, I've got enough problems. You deal with that one." I see you know my wife. Now we've got to have fresh thinking and reevaluating, okay? You call AAA, and while you're calling AAA, I'll call Chris, and we'll coordinate those two things, and I'll come pick you up, and I'll wait for the wrecker. And so you've got to, the battlefield's fluid. New strategy to accommodate new problems, new issues. You know, and this kitchen thing has reminded me of some things. That if you don't change your tactics, you're going to have problems. I want you to know, I don't like plumbing. If you're a plumber in this room, you truly are a saint of God. I don't like plumbing. But one of the things I had to do is I had to snub off some plumbing to be able to get the cabinet out. And so here was the strategy. Okay, honey, I've got to go cut the main water off. And then I'm going to fix this. And then I'm going to go downstairs and I'm going to turn on the water. And if it starts leaking, you let me know. Okay, you shout and say, "Cut the water off." Good plan, right? So I go downstairs and I turn on the water. You have never heard an alarm like a classically trained soprano screaming at the top of her lungs, "Cut it off! Cut it off!" The cap did not seat, had water everywhere. Now, I could have ignored the problem, right? Because I said, "Well, honey, get the buckets. I'm tired of messing with plumbing." Or you reevaluate. Got to cut it off and go back up and find out what's wrong and deal with it. And beloved, that's all that this session is talking about. You've got to constantly look at where you are and what God's doing and what God wants you to do. And you've got to constantly do that. It's just the nature of the beast. And by the way, it's the same with churches and organizations. There's an old Indian saying which says, when you discover you're riding a dead horse, the only strategy that will work for getting anywhere is to simply dismount. But in the church, instead of dismounting the dead horse, we try to ride the same dead horse with new strategies. See if you recognize some of these strategies in the church. Buy a stronger whip to beat the dead horse with. Or how about this one? Just change the riders. Listen, if the horse is dead, the rider's irrelevant, right? How about number three? Reminding ourselves that this is the way we've always ridden dead horses. Or how about this one? We'll appoint a committee to study dead horse riding. Or we'll change the bylaws to specifically state this horse is not dead. Or see if you recognize this one. We'll just harness several dead horses together, and with more dead horses, we'll get to go faster. Or we could simply declare by vote in the business meeting that no horse is too dead for us to keep riding. Or we can simply try to give more money to help with the dead horse's performance. Or sadly, this is the one that we hear a lot of in the church. We'll simply make the dead horse a sacred cow, then no one will want to bury it. When you're talking about organizations or persons, if the problem is a dead horse, it's time to dismount and reevaluate what you're doing. I'm waiting for an amen because I'm not moving on until then. Number seven, I'm going to do these quickly. Get busy working on the problem before you get worked on by the problem. Notice what Nehemiah does. He sees the problem. As soon as they stop building, what does he do? He recognizes if I don't get in charge, if I don't get in front of this, this thing is going to snowball. So he starts working on the problem immediately before the problem works on him and gets out of control. There's no such thing as sweeping problems under the rug. The more you sweep under the rug, the bigger the problem gets. Look at what it says in verse 15. So that all of us return to the wall, everyone to his work. Nehemiah basically gets them to understand, if we finish this wall, we don't have to worry about our enemies. But if we just sit around and worry about our enemies and never finish this wall, we're going to constantly have this problem. So they worked on the problem before the problem worked on them. And I want you to know something. As long as I have breath in my body, I'm going to be a fighter who wants to change things rather than a critic who wants to mourn them. I'm going to constantly be someone who says, how can I make this better? I want to work to see the kingdom of God advance. I'm not one of those pastors who's going to sit around and going, oh, the world is dark, the times are bad, let's hold on until Jesus comes back, and maybe we few can hold on in the aquarium long enough that we won't drown. I've got news for you. That's not the way the New Testament's written. We are to work until Jesus comes back. Jesus said, there's going to come a day when the night will happen and no man may labor. But while it is day, we must labor. There comes a time when you're going to have to lay down the reins. But while you're riding the horse, ride with all you got. Because there's no second chances when it comes to this life. I want you to understand something. And what I meant by that is this life's the only one you're getting. You don't get to come back and try it all over again. Work on it now. There are three types of people in the world when it comes to problems. And everyone in this room is one of these three people. The first one is this. There are those who cause problems. I hope you're not one of those people. But there are people who delight in causing problems. There's another kind of person, and those are the people that like to ignore problems. There's a problem, everybody knows it, we'll just ignore it. And if we ignore it long enough, maybe it'll go away. I submit to you, Washington, D.C., but that's another story. But then there's those who want to solve problems. I see my Bible as watching my God working to solve problems. Jesus came to solve the sin problem, and he did it. That's why he could say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do, Father. Now I'm going back to you. I want us to be a church that looks at the problems in people's lives and seeks how we can make a difference in their lives. May I ask you this morning which camp you find yourself pitching your tent in? I have good news for you this morning. Problems are things you can do something about, but the issue is whether or not you will do something about them. A problem is something you can do something about. And which leads us to the final thing in this text. It's found in verses 19 and 20. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, this work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and here's what I want you to see. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. The work God's called us to in this world is great and extensive. It's great personally that I am to walk in newness of life in a sinful, fallen world, in a world in which the tide of the culture is going the exact opposite the way God's called me to walk. So personally, it is a daunting task for me. And because I'm swimming against stream, I'm going to encounter problems. Motion will always cause friction. Always. And when you're trying to make a difference, you're going to encounter problems. But secondly, I want you to understand something. It's extensive in its scale. God says, go into all the world and make disciples. Everywhere we go, we're called to be disciple makers. That's an extensive reality. Now, I want you to understand something. The pastor of World Vision said it this way. When he began to be burdened for the poor of the world and the hungry of the world, he began to look at statistics that said that were mind-boggling in the terms of the daunting task before him. He said, this is what God's called me to impact. This huge task of world hunger, particularly in the poorest of the poor. And he said, these are my abilities. Here's my ability. Here's the task. It's in the gap between what I'm able to do and what I'm called to do where God has to step in. As a church, as a person, your ability is here. The calling is here. It is the difference between those two where God steps in. And when you walk with God, God steps in and your victory is assured. Your victory is assured. But see, most of us are this way. We want our calling to be here and we want our abilities to be here. If we live like that, there's no need for God. And when you live like that, rest assured, your defeat is assured because God is being left out of the process. Jeremiah understood this task is great and extensive, and it's beyond our capacity, but our God is able to grant us the victory. No matter what problem you're encountering this morning, your God is able. Listen, you may not experience the total victory in this life, but as a child of God, this is not the final story. The last chapter of the book has yet to be written. The Bible says that in the end of ends, we win. Let's stand around the room. Father and God, this is your invitation for your people to respond. Father, for those who are encountering difficulties and problems this morning and they've been at the end of their rope, I pray the Spirit of God has given them a fresh insight and encouragement to the greatness of their God. It may be something that just every day they wake up to and they say, how today can I get through today? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray the Spirit of God has reminded them that they will get through that day by the power of the Spirit of God as they walk with you through the valleys and difficulties of life. And Father, for those who are dealing with health and emotional problems that just seem to never go away, I pray you've reminded them this morning that final victory, if not in this life, is theirs for the kingdom of God. And that by your grace, you would empower believers this morning who have stopped walking towards you and are walking away from you, that by the power of the Spirit, you will draw them to repent and to come back and to be reminded of whose they are this morning, that they are not their own, they are bought with a price. And Father, for those this morning who may be here who've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that their final victory is not assured, that their final defeat is, no matter how good this life may be, that the end of a life without Christ is separation from God and destruction. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would draw them to saving faith in Jesus Christ this morning during this invitation. And for those looking for a church home, we ask, Father, that by the Spirit of God, you would bring them here this morning, that the others may gather around them, that they may be encouraged to keep on walking with God in the power of His Spirit and in the fellowship of the saints. We love you and thank you this morning for the privilege of preaching your word, even as we sing. Amen.